This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks. No, it's all right. Hi, kids. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for a morning that your mercies are new, and we desperately need your mercy. Thank you that's available in Christ. God, we think this morning of Dean and Wendy and just the surgery that Dean had. We thank you that it went well. Lord, we pray just for his recovery. Pray that you give him strength, help him, give him comfort, give Wendy strength that she cares for him. Lord, we are mindful of Lou and Maureen as with the recent loss of their brother, Barry. God, we mourn with them, and we just pray that you give them peace, give them just wisdom as they travel and gather with family there, Lord, that you would help them to know what to say and when to say it, and Lord, that you would bring comfort to that family. And we lift up Ryan and Tara to you. She has just recently, this weekend, lost her father. God, we pray that you would bring comfort to their family, bring comfort to those who are left behind. God, we pray for Eric, her brother, who does not know you. I ask that this would be the time that his eyes are open to the gospel, that he would turn to you and be saved. God, and we pray that you would, as they have asked, that you would lift Jesus' name high in the memorial service, and that many would turn to you and be saved because of this this death. Lord, it would show that you are the resurrection and the life. God, we ask that you open our eyes this morning. We desperately need you. We want to hear from you. So meet with us, Lord. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to use this thing, so kind of high maintenance. I wanted a place for my Bible and this thing and coffee, and that doesn't work. So, I'm excited to be up here. I'm excited to get started and get into the Word. I was reading in Psalm 40 this week during my quiet time, and in the beginning of Psalm 40, David is, we don't know what situation he's in, but he's reflecting back on some hard season that he went through. And he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And so he's reflecting back, and he saw how God was faithful to him in whatever season it was. A bad season, it was a pit of destruction. He was in a miry bog. Clearly wasn't a great season for him, and yet he's able to look back, and he says right after it that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You know, there was a song that David was able to sing because of that season he went through. And I was just thinking about our church and all that we've gone through in the last couple of years, and I just know that because God is faithful and he is good and he is king, that he's going to produce a song in this church that resounds to his glory. And as David says here, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord as a result of that song. I believe that about this church. Not because I'm anything special, but because Jesus is good and he's on his throne. And so with that, we are going to start a series going through the book of Matthew, really, but in this season we'll focus on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get there in probably 2 weeks from now, because we got to do a little work to prepare to get to that. But I want us to think about, and Brandon prayed for this, and thank you, Brandon, just about this recent tragedy in Turkey. And, you know, this world needs a good, righteous king to reign. You know, this earthquake has put a spotlight on their president, Erdogan, and how when actually he came to power and into his office back in the 90s, that was actually on the heels of another earthquake. And so he was able to point back and show how there was a lot of corruption in the government, how that contributed to just all the lives lost in that earthquake, and just how ironic it is now that there's another earthquake and he's dealing with these same accusations. Because as it turns out, after that 1999 earthquake, he started this earthquake tax and collected billions of dollars. And the question now is, where did all that go? You know, he really centralized power. He gutted state institutions. He put his friends and loyalists in positions of power. And as a result of that, the infrastructure there really didn't have proper regulations over it, and cheap materials were used because he wanted his friends to get rich. And as a result of those, just that corruption, death and destruction has happened. You know, obviously you can't stop an earthquake, but we see that corruption has contributed to this death and destruction that's happened over there. But not just overseas, we see it in Mississippi. Maybe you've heard recently about how Mississippi is one of the most poor states in our country, and how the welfare program there was robbed of millions of dollars, and how people lined their pockets instead of filling the stomachs of the poor because corruption, because of just a corrupt government and because of greed. But it's not just governments. You know, we see this in corporations a lot. You know, you hear about Enron and Bernie Madoff and Facebook and Cambridge Analytica, all that stuff. Just we hear a lot about corruption in corporations as well. And you know, last year, I think it was Christian, got me onto these YouTube videos about call center scammers and how these YouTubers seek out and kind of call these call centers and are able to kind of shut down their operations, because it turns out that a lot of these foreign call centers are robbing the U.S., robbing Americans of millions of billions of dollars each year, and they especially prey on the elderly, which is sad. And so those are interesting videos if you ever want to watch them. But the idea here is that we see corruption all over our world. We see corruption in governments and corporations, and you know, it's messed up. Like, there's injustice and corruption everywhere in our world, and this world needs a good, righteous king. But if we're honest, you know, the greed that we see that contributed to the infrastructure issues in Turkey, you know, we see that greed in our own lives as well, in our own hearts, when we lack contentment and we don't live as generously as we could. You know, the lying and the deception that contributed to innocent people being scammed out of millions of dollars every year, we see that in our own hearts when we lie and we twist the truth just to make ourselves look a little better. You know, the same root of selfishness that led to the poorest of the poor not getting what they need in Mississippi. You know, I still find that daily in my wife. And I'm just kidding. In my own heart. She's very selfless. I see that daily in my own heart, just as I think about how tight-fisted I am with my energy and my time and my emotions, my presence. My. And so when we look out there, we see things are a mess, but if we're honest, when we look in here, we see that things are still a mess as well. This world needs a good, righteous king, and so do we. We need a sovereign, benevolent king who will rule over the nations and who will rule over our hearts as well. And so the good news for us this morning is that Matthew presents this king to us in his gospel. You know, that we have four gospels, and each one gives us a different portrait, a different perspective on Jesus, so that we can behold him and see him in all his beauty. And so they've crafted their gospels with these historical narratives with theological intent, so that we can see something about Jesus that will lead us to worship and obedience and trust of him. You know, Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God, this suffering servant from Isaiah. Luke presents Jesus as the Savior of all peoples, who brings joy to the nations. John shows us that Jesus is the divine Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Each gospel gives us a different portrait of Jesus that they fill in as they crafted their gospels. But what about Matthew? What does Matthew want us to see? What portrait does he give us of Jesus? Well, with him, we see that in Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus is the promised messianic king who brings blessing to all peoples, to all nations. He's the sovereign and benevolent king that the world and that we so desperately need. And so we see this right from the beginning, as we read in our long scripture reading today, Matthew starts his gospel by saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. All right, so this is pregnant with meaning. And Matthew, who is writing to a particularly Jewish audience, although he knew it would be circulated. But he knew that these words, these terms, that his audience would understand. When they heard Son of David, Son of Abraham, Christ, that just light bulbs would go off in their head. And for us, who are a little more removed from that time, we can lose sight of just how significant and how important these terms are. And so I want to go on a little journey. So bear with me. We're going to go through the whole Bible. Because it's so important that we understand what Matthew's doing here. What is he saying when he says, Son of David, Son of Abraham, and Christ? And so we're going to go back all the way to Genesis 1. And get your seatbelts on. So we're going on a journey. But this is really important, so bear with me. We're going to have a lot of content, a lot of Bible today. And I hope that it lifts up Jesus as glorious in our eyes. All right, so Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over... Did I skip something? I think I did. Anyway, verse 27, we see that man is made in God's image. Okay, we're made to reflect him, to know him, and we are special over all of creation. And so you have this vertical relationship and then this horizontal relationship we see in verse 28 that God blesses them and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so this is called the creation mandate. But we see here that God creates man in his image, and his desire, his plan, is for the world to be filled with image bearers, to be filled with those who are righteous, who know God, and who worship him rightly and fill the earth. Okay, and that's his plan. So we go to Genesis 3. You guys know the story that we see Adam and Eve fall into sin. They try to hide from God. That doesn't work out well. And then in verse 14 and 15, God turns and curses the serpent. Okay. And so in verse 15, we see a very important verse for understanding really the rest of redemptive history, the rest of the Bible. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, so he's talking to the serpent. Says there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so God is saying that there's going to be one person who comes from the woman who is going to bruise the head of this seed of the serpent. And so this, theologians call this the first gospel, because in this, in seed form, is really the fullness of the gospel that we see revealed throughout Scripture. And this is really important for understanding the rest of the Bible. And so we see there's going to be strife, there's going to be enmity between someone coming from the serpent and someone coming from the woman, okay? All right, so continuing on in chapter 3, God mercifully covers Adam and Eve with some skins, which an animal must have died in that case, which kind of points to the idea of sacrifice and God covering us. And then they're kicked out of the garden, and there's this idea of exile. They move out of the presence of God and into exile. All right, so moving forward, we see there's this building anticipation, expectation. Who is this offspring? Who is this one that's going to come and deal with the serpent's seed? Okay, Eve names her son after Cain and Abel. Eve names her son Seth, which means appointed. And so this appointed offspring. So she's already expecting, hey, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one we're looking for. But it turns out he isn't. So we continue on. Who is this offspring? All right, in Genesis 6, verse 5. Instead of the world being filled with image bearers who are righteous and worship God rightly, we see that the world is starting to be filled with evil. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so it's great in the earth. What is great in the earth? Not image bearers who love God and worship him, but evil. It's spreading. So the question now is not only who is the offspring, but how is this creation mandate going to be fulfilled if the world's just getting full of evil people? So God shows favor to Noah. He selects him and says that we see in chapter 7 and 8 that God brings judgment on sin, but he preserves Noah to preserve the seed. And in chapter 9, verse 1, says, and God blessed Noah. So that, there's that language of blessing again. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, so again, we're seeing some of that language again. It's like, it's as if God is starting over with Noah. And so the question is, okay, is Noah the one? Lamech, who is Noah's father, named Noah, with the anticipation that maybe he's the one. His name means rest, and he says maybe he'll be the one to give us rest, relief from our troubles. But Noah's not it, because if you look at the end of chapter 9, Noah has his own fall, where he actually, ironically, falls into sin because of the fruit of the vine. He drinks wine, gets drunk, and then there's nakedness, there's shame, and then his son Canaan is cursed. And so you're seeing some of this motif repeated. But the idea here is there, like, there's an expectation that somebody's going to be this one, but we haven't met them yet. So who is it going to be? All right, so we're going to jump ahead. So you keep going through the scriptures, and you see that things get worse. In chapter 10, we have more nations. In chapter 11, instead of spreading out and filling the earth, what are the people doing? They gather together, try to build a tower up to heaven. In chapter 11, verse 5, they say, lest we be dispersed, lest we do what we are supposed to do, which is fill the earth and make a name for God, let's make a name for ourselves and gather together. So there's this anti-creation happening here, a creation mandate happening here. Super interesting. All right, then going into chapter 12, the question is, okay, how is the world going to be filled with worshipers? And who's this offspring going to be? Well, chapter 12, God selects Abram and says, pulls him out of a pagan society, and he tells him in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and honor those who curse you, and in your family, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Excuse me. And so more of that language about blessing, and here we see land, and we see the idea that God's going to bless Abram, and through him, he's going to be a blessing to who? All families, all peoples of the earth, okay? And so, okay, yeah, we're starting to see, okay, maybe it's Abram. Maybe Abram's the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe Abram's the one who's going to fulfill the creation mandate. But we see in Abram's story, he was a great guy, but he also screws up, falls into sin. So it's not him. All right, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph goes to Egypt. God's preserving his people. He's preserving that seed by sending Joseph ahead. Okay, all of you know the story. All the people end up in Egypt. And in Exodus, turn over to Exodus chapter 1, we see more of this language. So Exodus chapter 1 says, in verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Lots of the same language we're seeing there. But the problem was, there wasn't a good Pharaoh at that time who Joseph wasn't in the Pharaoh that approved of Israel, and Joseph had passed away. And so in verse 10, we see that new Pharaoh say, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And so then we see some of that enmity, right? The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the offspring of the woman. Okay, so they're filling the earth, but the question is, what's going to happen with the seed of the serpent? All right, so going on, bear with me. We've got a lot of Bible to get through here, okay? those questions, that tension is building. Who is this one? Who's going to come and fulfill these promises? Okay, so the God's people are redeemed. They're led out of Egypt through the Exodus story, through Passover, and then they're led out to, and we see in Exodus chapter 19, the Mosaic covenant is given. And really, this, if you summarize it, it's like, if you do these things, God's going to bless you. If you don't do these things, God's going to curse you. And so it's a very conditional covenant, okay? God's giving the stipulations for his relationship with his people, and he's telling them, all right, do these things, you'll be blessed. Don't do these things. Or I messed that up. Do this, you'll be blessed. Do this, you'll be cursed, okay? And so the question now is, not only who is going to fulfill the creation mandate, and not only who is going to be this offspring from the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but who's going to live up to this? Who's going to be the faithful Israelite who brings a blessing to God's people? Because clearly they messed it up. Like right away, they're like, yeah, we're going to do it. And then they start worshiping a golden calf. Okay, so that doesn't work out well. So this tension and these questions are building throughout the Old Testament. Okay, God moves his people into the land. And then they start demanding a king. Although God had promised earlier that he would give them a king, they demand their own king. And so then Saul is raised up. Saul doesn't work out well, then David. And the question is, okay, is David the one? Is David the one? And God gives David great promises. Look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the Davidic covenant. And in here, there's a lot of the same language again. I'll just point out some of them. You can read through that. But we see that David's going to be given a great name. We see that he's going to have a place and land. There's going to be offspring. God's going to make a house for him. So there's idea of presence of God and dwelling there. And then now we see something new, that there's going to be a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever. Okay, so you see, not only is the question and the tension building, but also there's just more things added to it. Like, who's going to be this one? Because now he's got to be a king as well. So the question is, who's going to be the offspring of Eve? Who's going to fulfill the creation mandate? Who's going to be the faithful Israelite that through which God's people will be blessed? And who is this Davidic king who sits enthroned forever? There's just tension building throughout the Old Testament. Questions of who is this one? And so later on in the Old Testament, we see in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, we see the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant that's going to come, and the law is not going to be outside of man. It's going to be written on their hearts, and God's going to fill his people with his spirit and cause them to walk in his ways. We see that David's going to be king in the new covenant, but David was dead at that point, so who is that one? That's the Davidic king. And then we see that God's going to set his people in his land and multiply them. That language is in there again. God's going to dwell with his people. So you see, there's this, by the end of the Old Testament, there's a lot of expectation, a lot of promises that need to be filled, a lot of questions that need to be answered. Who is this one to come? And so when you get to the New Testament, the New Testament writers are by the power of the Spirit, thinking about all these things. I mean, all this history that's behind them, you know, they start to make these connections. And we get to see those in the New Testament. And I had a feeling that when they were just thinking through all these promises, all these expectations, that they might have looked like this video. Because there was so much going on in the Old Testament that they're just excited to write about. I mean, Paul, if you just read Galatians 3 and Romans 4, you write that down, in light of everything I just said, like I could just see him like brimming with excitement as he's making these connections and showing how Christ is the offspring and how we through him are heirs of Abraham and so many things there, but just so many connections to be made. But Matthew does that for us too. Matthew does that for us too. He makes these connections for us as he beautifully crafts his gospel so that his audience and us will understand that Jesus is the promised one that they were waiting for. And his goal for us, and as we're going to see, is that we would respond in worship and trust and obedience to this king. So through direct references and through typology and literary motifs and just the whole structure of his gospel, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the one that answers all these questions that have been building throughout the Old Testament, these expectations of who this one would be. Okay, so we're gonna jump through those questions. First, we're gonna see that Matthew shows us that Jesus is the answer to that Genesis 3:15 offspring question. Who is the promised one that would come? Who is the offspring of the woman? Well, some of you know this, but I have a IT consulting company. So we manage outsourced projects in India, and I have a background in software development. So in that, naturally, when you develop software, especially pretty complex systems, there bugs show up in the code, and customers are using the software in whatever shape or fashion, and things happen. And so when those bugs happen, when issues come up, you get these reports about them, and they're often like super helpful and very descriptive, and say things like the thingy's not working. You know, like, okay, all right, the thingy's not working. What did you do to make the thingy not work? And so those of you who deal with software, I'm sure you understand. But it's really frustrating, because then you got to go on this journey to figure out what in the world is the thingy and how is it not working. And often what you're dealing with is what's called the presentation layer, which is the part of software that people see and they interact with. And so you can try and fix that thing, whatever that thingy is, but not really address the root cause, which may be in the data layer or something deeper in the code. And if you don't deal with that root issue, that root cause, then you might fix that thingy for that person, but it's going to cause other issues down the line. And in Matthew, we see that that Jesus, as the offspring of the woman, he has authority over and addresses a lot of the thingies that aren't working in our world as a result of sin. A lot of the brokenness that we see, the presentation layer of the problems from Genesis 3. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he gives us a summary of those thingies, of the ways that the fall is presenting these issues in our world, these problems in our world. And so he summarizes how Jesus interacts with that. He says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. You know, and so these are the ways that sin in our world is presenting itself. That's showing the brokenness, the fallenness of this world. As Brandon said, how creation is groaning. We see him show power over creation as well. And so these are the ways that sin is showing itself in our world. And Jesus cares about those things. He shows compassion to these things. He brings healing to these things. You know, as we sing in Joy to the World, far as the curse is found, he's come to make his blessings flow. And that's good. That's good. And we want to care about those things. And Jesus clearly cares about those things. He addresses those things. But that is not the root cause. That's not the, like, you can deal with those things. And even people in our world alleviates a lot of these issues, which is good. And we want to support that. It's encouraging. But it doesn't address the root issue. It doesn't address what's lying underneath the problem. And so Matthew says, yes, he's dealing with that as the promised offspring of the woman, but he's dealing with a deeper issue as well. He's dealing with the root cause. We see that right away when he calls him Jesus, okay? So Jesus, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And so the question is, when we read that right away, Yahweh saves, he saves us from what? He saves God's people from what? And as we read on down through chapter 1, we get to verse 21 where his naming happens. And Matthew explains, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, the angel says. And so it's not just that he's coming to save them from political powers and crush Rome. No, he's coming to crush the head of the serpent. He's coming to deal with the root cause. He's coming to deal with their sin. He came to crush the head of the serpent. But then we go over to chapter 4, and we see not only that, but we saw the serpent, right? And so Jesus and the serpent in chapter 4 are having this conflict, this temptation in the wilderness. And where Adam fell in the garden with the serpent, we see that Jesus succeeds. He shows his authority over Satan in chapter 4. In chapter 9, we see that you have the story of the paralytic, and Jesus forgives this man of his sin, and they say, wow, it's amazing that this man has authority to forgive sins. Jesus later on says that he came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and so Jesus, we see, yes, he's dealing with the effects of sin and fallenness of this world, but he's also addressing the root cause, our biggest problem, sin. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He is Jesus. Yahweh saves. So Jesus is the offspring of the woman from Genesis 3:15. But next we see that Jesus shows us that, or Matthew shows us that Jesus is the answer to the faithful Israelite question. Who's going to be the faithful, obedient Israelite? We haven't found that person yet. And we see Matthew paints that picture for us thematically throughout his gospel. Right away, we see that this is the book of the genealogy, which that word is Genesis, or beginning. And so he's using the same phrase here that's used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that phrase shows up a lot in Genesis, like the generations of Adam. It's the same exact phrase. And so when somebody would have been reading this, that would have their mind would have gone to Genesis and those accounts of the genealogies in Genesis. And so what Matthew's doing here is that there's a new creation happening with Jesus. There's a new people starting with Jesus. And then, so we have this new people starting in Christ. And then in chapter 2, we see that he is the Son of God. It's declared over him that he's the Son of God. And then he is the Son that is being called out of Egypt. We see that he is in chapter 3, that he goes through the waters of baptism. Okay, so we have this new exodus that's happening where Jesus is in his baptism following in the footsteps of Israel who went through the water, the Red Sea. In chapter 4, after he comes out of the waters, he moves into the wilderness. And so you have this wilderness testing, just like Israel went into the wilderness. And then what happens after that? He goes up on the mountain and gives a new law. You have the new Moses. And so what Matthew's doing for us is he's painting this thematic picture that Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israelite. He is the faithful one. And he is worthy of our worship. He answers the question of who is the faithful, who's going to be the faithful Israelite. It's Jesus. He fulfills all righteousness. All right, next, Matthew shows that Jesus is the answer to the Davidic king question. Who's going to be this king to sit on his throne, enthroned forever? In chapter 2, right away, Matt Webster preached on this. You should listen to his sermon. But we see that there's this contest, again, enmity, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, with Herod and King Jesus. I mean, he's a baby, and it says that he was troubled when he heard that there was a king of the Jews being born. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, which Jerusalem should have been worshiping. And so you see that tension there. This king shows up, and the kings of the nation start to tremble, which points us back to Psalm 2 and the royal son that's in Psalm 2. You can go read that. But in there, we see that the nations rage against this son. They hate this son. But they're also called to come kiss him and find redemption in him. But again, right away, Matthew's helping us see he's the king. The nations are trembling because he's the Davidic king. At the end of the book, we see some irony where he's mocked for being king of the Jews. There's a few times in chapter 27, I think it is, where he's mocked. And then over his head hangs the sign, King of the Jews. And so Matthew wants us to see that this is really the king that was promised. And then in the middle of the book, we have this climactic moment. These questions are rising. Who is this man? Who is this man? Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, we can see here in chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Peter answers rightly to the question, who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You are the Davidic king, the one we've been waiting for. And how does he know this? God the Father revealed it to him. He gave him revelation. We need God to open our eyes up to understand these things and to know these things. But also we see that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. And so that, again, that points back to that initial conflict, right? That there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be conflict between these two offspring. But we know that, as Jesus says here, the church is going to prevail. In the ESV expository commentary, they say, helpfully, gates are defensive structures. Thus, Jesus is saying that hell's defenses will not thwart the church's progress. The church will advance and prevail through the confession that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. And so this gives us confidence that, yes, there is an enemy. Yes, there are forces coming up against the church, but the church will prevail. The seed of the serpent will not win. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is this Davidic king. He is the promised one who would come and deliver his people and protect his people and deliver them from their enemies. But next, we see that Matthew shows us that Jesus is the answer to the offspring of Abraham question. Who's going to be this one to come from Abraham who's going to bless the nations? So in our culture, we don't have a ton of interest in genealogies. I signed up for Ancestry.com one time and immediately regretted it because, one, I didn't find anyone interesting in my history, but also I just get a bunch of spam emails because of that. You don't have a ton of interest in, at least I don't have a ton of interest in genealogies, but for Jews, it was really big. It was important for them because they, one, wanted to see this seed theme that was going throughout the Old Testament. Who is this one going to be? But also they wanted to make sure that they were connected to the people of God and their lineage was connected to them. And so right away, we see that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Okay, so and then in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and that goes all the way down and connects to Jesus. So there is this connection. There is this lineage. So Jesus checks that box, which is good. But beyond that, beyond just showing that Jesus had a famous person in his history and his lineage, Matthew wants us to think about, with Abraham, that idea of blessing to the nations, that the families of the earth would be blessed through this offspring. In Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist, he's rebuking Israel, and he says, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. And so it's not flesh and blood, but faith that makes someone a child of Abraham. And so he presents this rebuke to them. And throughout Matthew's gospel, we see that he does raise up stones to be children of Abraham. He raises Gentiles up to be, by faith, brought into the people of God. And so faith makes us heirs of the promise. Faith unites us with Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And we see that throughout the book, all the way to the end, that Jesus is this one, this Abrahamic offspring who's going to bring blessing to the nations. His genealogy has Gentiles mixed in through it. Throughout the book, we see that there's a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman whose faith is praised. In chapter 12, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 and shows that he is the chosen servant that would preach justice to the Gentiles and the one in whom Gentiles would hope. And so Matthew really wants us to see that Jesus is fulfilling this Abrahamic offspring promise, this expectation. Who is this one going to be who's going to bless the nations? Jesus is the Messianic King who brings blessings to the nations. All right, and lastly, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the answer to that creation mandate question. So flip over to the very end of the book. Helps when you're studying the Bible, different books, to look at the beginning and the end, top and the tail, to kind of see where it starts and where it ends and see if there's any connections there. And in Matthew's gospel, we definitely see that. And so what's known as the Great Commission, in this we see something super interesting, okay? Let's start from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see that again, they're on a mountain. Jesus approaches them. He comes to them and says, he tells them to go and make disciples. They're supposed to go to all nations. They're supposed to be baptized into a new name. And they're supposed to teach to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so we have Jesus, who is the image of God, as Paul says, making disciples of himself and sending them out into the nations. And so that initial creation mandate of go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers who know Jesus and know God and worship and are righteous, the world filled with these image bearers. Now we see through the church, people are united to Jesus, sent out into the world, and the world is filled with his image bearers. We see that blood-bought saints fill the world, and the creation mandate is fulfilled. It's through the church, obeying the Great Commission, this creation mandate is fulfilled. And so the image of God, we're united to the image of God, we fill the earth, and this is fulfilled. And so that gives so much significance to the Great Commission because we find in Jesus' mandate to us the age-old story of how is the world going to be filled with worshipers of King Jesus? How is the world going to be filled with righteous image bearers? He does that through the church. So Jesus is the good king that blesses the nations, fulfilling the creation mandate. And so with all that, that's just painting the picture that Matthew gives us of who Jesus is. It's kind of hard to summarize all of Matthew and all the Bible in a short sermon. But I felt like I couldn't do justice to the Sermon on the Mount unless we understood what all this language means. What does it mean for him to be Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham? But we see in the end here, and what I think Matthew wants from us is what our response should be. Okay, so we hold this picture up. He holds this portrait of Jesus up before us, that he is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who's fulfilling the creation mandate through his church. He is the faithful Israelite. He is the Davidic king, and he is the offspring of Abraham. But he holds that up before us so that we would worship him, so we would trust him, and so we would obey him. We see that right here at the end of his book. Okay, Matthew leaves us with this so that would be our response too. You see the disciples come, and what do? These monotheistic Jews bow down and worship Jesus. They worship him. They worship him because they know who he is. And so that's the call for us, to fall down, to worship him, to know him as he is and to love him, to treasure him, to prize him, to enjoy him, to be satisfied in him, to revere him, to honor him, to delight in him, to rest in him. That's the call for us. When we see Jesus, our first response should be worship. And as I was preparing for this sermon and this week, I was just getting real worked up, like, how in the world do I set up not only my preaching ministry, but also this book of Matthew? And I was getting super anxious and just worked up about it. And Joe was like, I was praying for you that it would be really worshipful for you. And I was like, literally one of my application points is worship, and I'm like not worshiping my way through this preparation. And so it was really good just to fix my mind on King Jesus and all these things that I'm saying about him. It's not just information. We want it to move down here so it leads to transformation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that as we behold him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to the other. So as we behold the true image of God, we're restored and he transforms us. And so that's what we want to see is transformation. I want to see transformation in this church. And so holding up Jesus before you, that's all I know to do, is just hold him up before you. And as I did that for me this week, I found peace in my heart. You know, another thing somebody mentioned to us a couple weeks ago, something that just really, really cut us deep as we were, you know, transitioning back to the U.S. and trying to adjust to life here and a new ministry as we left people we love and everything in India. I'm not going to say what it was and who said it, but there was just some words that just cut us really deep. Like, man, why would you say that? And then as I dwelt on it more, I was like, and now I want to punch you. You know, not really. I don't punch people. But, you know, you just kind of dwell on those things and you have these imaginary arguments in your head and that you always win. And I was just doing that. You know, I was just getting so worked up. Like, and then I'm like, as I was preparing for this, I'm like, why am I so worried about what this person says? Why am I so concerned about how they view me and view the ministry that we left behind and entrusted to other people? When I am a son of God, united to the King, connected to the story that has been being fulfilled throughout the ages, given a new identity, I don't need to worry about that. And my heart was reoriented just as I worshiped Jesus for who he was, as I found delight in him. And I encourage you to do that. You know, it's hard to trust someone. It's hard to trust someone you don't know. And so the next, my encouragement to you all is get to know this King, get to know this Jesus, and you'll see how trustworthy he is, which is my next point, which is trust. First, we worship. Next is trust. You know, anyone can point out problems in this world. Everyone, you can see problems all around us. And anyone can say, you know, if there's a good God, how can there be so much evil in this world? How can there be so many problems in this world? And that's a good question. You know, we wrestle with that, with the theodicy and all that. But really, we have a good God who's actually doing something about the problem. And we see that he's at work to not just alleviate the you know, the surface layer, the presentation layer, the effects of sin, but he's at work to crush the head of the serpent, to do away with the cause of all the problem and all the suffering and all the pain in this world, and he's going to make things right. And so we look to him, we trust him. He's actually doing something about the problem. He doesn't just complain about it. In here, we see that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he has the power, but not just the power, he has the right and the privilege to deal with the effects of the fall. So whether it's in this life or when he returns, he's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to make things new in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look to him and we trust him that Jesus, I don't understand it all. I don't understand why this is happening in my life. I don't understand why this is going on in the world, but I know that you're good. And you're the King that this world needs, and you're the King that I need. There's great comfort for us as we face trials of various times and resting and knowing that King Jesus is good and he's doing good things, even if we don't fully understand it. And he's going to deal fully and finally with Satan one day. So get to know him so you can trust him. But also bring your doubts. Look at this. The disciples came to him and said, it says that they worshiped, but some doubted. They worshiped, but some doubted. And they're both, it's referring to the same group of people. And that's often how we are, right? We're worshiping doubters. We're doubting worshipers. But where do we go with those? We bring them to him. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. It says, and Jesus came to them and said. He didn't say, oh, you're doubting. You just go back down the mountain. No, he comes to them. He approaches them. He pursues them. And where else are we going to go with our doubts? You know, I know a lot of the students lately in the student ministry here. I've been just thinking through a lot of questions. Like Kyle every week brings in more questions that people are asking, the students are asking. It's exciting. But what I'm encouraged is that they're bringing those to community and they're bringing those to Jesus and say, how do I deal with these questions? Because there are a lot of hard questions out there, a lot of things that we don't fully understand. But where else are we going to go? He has the words of eternal life. So bring your doubts to him as you worship. We're doubting worshipers often, but that's okay. He approaches us. And last, obedience. So worship, trust, and obedience. Matthew wants us to obey. The gospel is full of teaching, 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 teaching. And we don't just want smart jerks in our church, okay? We want to see heartfelt, down in the depths of us, obedience, okay? We want to see people transformed by Jesus. He shows us a new way to live, a new way to see the world, and a new way to be in the world, which we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. But he wants us to obey him. And it's not this, oh, I guess I got to obey now. No, he is the good king who created all things, brings us into his kingdom, and shows us what the blessed life looks like, shows us what the good life looks like. So he's inviting us to a better way to live. We've tried the other way. We've tried living life our own way. That hasn't worked out well. He shows us the good path, at least the satisfaction and joy, and it brings blessing to the world. So when we walk on his paths, we get to be a part of being the ones who undo the effects of the fall in the world. We get to help alleviate these problems that we see in the world because we're united to the seed of the woman who's crushed the head of the serpent. So church, join in that. Join in that and seek to obey him. I mean, we have hearts that are humble before him as we come to the text, as we come to this series on Matthew. My prayer for us is that we wouldn't say, oh yeah, I know these stories. Yeah, I've heard the Beatitudes. I've heard Sermon on the Mount. I got that all figured out. No, that we would come seeking to hear from him and to learn, to look to this great teacher and say, Lord, teach me. I have so much to learn. I have so much. Not up here, but down here. The source of the issue, the root cause of the problems. Because the problems aren't just out there, church. The problems start here, right? So may we respond to this sermon, but also this series with worship, trust, and obedience. That's what Matthew wants for us. I think that's what Jesus wants for us. And that's what we pray to that end. So church, let's continue to know Christ and make him known. I mean, that's the whole structure of Matthew's gospel. Know Christ, make him known. Let's continue to do that together so that our hearts and this world will be filled with the glory of the Lord, which has been the plan since the beginning, as we just saw. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word goes out and doesn't return void. We thank you that you are at work in this world to undo the effects of the fall. And we thank you that we as recipients of your blessing, we as recipients of salvation and your goodness to us, we get to be conduits of that blessing to those around us. So Lord, empower us to do that. God, produce worship in our hearts. We can't just cause ourselves to delight in you and love you and honor you and worship you. So would you cause us to do that? You promised in the new covenant that you would give us your spirit and cause us to walk in your ways. So would you make us a people who walk according to your truth, who obey you? He said, teach them to obey all that I commanded, not just teach them. Lord, we want to obey you and trust that the path you call us to is the good path, the good life, the satisfied life. And so Lord, lead us on that. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to look to you in all circumstances, bring our doubts to you, our fears to you, and thank you that you pursue us and you love us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this church, and Lord, we ask that you be lifted high in us. Amen. Well, as we turn our attention to the table, what we saw in Genesis 3:15, this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is going to continue throughout history. And we have this reminder that Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent, that he has dealt with the effects of the fall, and that he tells us now as we take this to remember his death, to remember his body broken for us, remember his blood shed for us, and to proclaim the Lord until he returns. And so when we do this, we're proclaiming to one another that Jesus, King Jesus, is victorious and that he's doing something about the problem of sin. And so if you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to the table. There's two in the front, two in the middle. Come down the middle, go around the back, on the sides. And come with a heart of adoration, of thankfulness, of worship and trust, and asking him to cause us to obey him. So Jesus, we thank you for the table, this reminder that we have of your goodness to us. We thank you that you have crushed the head of the serpent. And I pray that you would help us as a people to respond appropriately to who you are and what you've done. Lord, we love you and pray this in your name. Amen.